Pray together. Heavenly Father, as we open the scriptures this morning, we ask your direction and blessing. We just pray that in thy word may we find those things that would draw us closer to thyself, would help us to see the truths of thy word more clearly. And we just ask that you might do that which would affect the changes that you desire in each one of us. And may we be always thankful for your blessings as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I take you back to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. We've been studying the Gospel of John Sunday mornings. Chapter 6 is fairly long. And so if we come back to the same chapter, it's because there's much more to be gleaned from it when we go through this portion of Scripture. I'm going to go back, though, to the 37th verse as I begin here, because there are some important points to be made even further in this passage. We have seen the Lord Jesus introducing himself as the true bread in contrast to the manna that was fed to God's people through the intervention of Moses during the wilderness wandering of 40 years. And those people who went through the wilderness and they died, that generation died along the way. And the Lord Jesus, as he comes as the true bread, that which is unto eternal life, as we have already seen. And so in that then, there's some repetition that is to this, but it is to make a particular point. And first of all, we begin with what I will call the security of our salvation. Because as I read, if you found John chapter 6, verse 37, I'll start there. Jesus speaking says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Now, in the space of those verses, we talk about the importance of eternally secure. You and I are saved by grace through faith. That minimizes any kind of suggestion that works have any part to play in it whatsoever. But the thing is, the fact that we are saved by grace also then goes on and extends in this way. We are kept by the power of God, according to what we read in Peter's epistle. We don't keep ourselves saved. We are saved by grace through faith. We come to trust in Christ as a personal Savior. And then we are born again by the Spirit of God. But he keeps us saved. We could never do that for ourselves. And so the two thoughts are tied together, being saved by grace and being kept by God, as opposed to being saved by works. And so therefore we have to keep doing certain works and not do other things, and supposedly and incorrectly, because of that, then we maintain our salvation. That is not the case whatsoever. Jesus, as he speaks here, and when we read those words, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." He's not going to change that status. And then as you read on further, coming to do the will of the Father up in heaven who sent him, and he goes on then in verse 39, "that all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, and should raise it up again that the last day." So that there is security that is spoken of in the space of those verses. We are kept by the power of God. This is a recurrent theme. We could go later in the Gospel of John and we could read there where the Lord Jesus again speaking about the fact that he says, "No man can pluck them out of my hand. No one can pluck them out of the Father's hand. I and my Father are one." And there is, again, that assurance that is given as we come to receive Christ by faith as our personal Savior. The guarantee of salvation is an important thing. It gives us confidence, not in ourselves, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the work of the Trinity, actually, when you go through all the counsel of God's Word, that is part and parcel of what keeps us saved. The Father entrusts us to the keeping of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that here in verse 37, that those who rest in him will never be cast out. It also says, then as you go on in verse 39, that no one who trusts in him will be lost. And that's repeated again later on in verse 40. And the assurance which is given to us is also marked by the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, whom we receive the moment that we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And the Apostle Paul, if I digress a little bit, speaks about the ways that, who hath also that is a truth that you will see not only there but elsewhere. If I turn a page and I go to the fifth chapter and I go to the verse 5 of 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, "Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." And we could go on into Ephesians, into the first chapter there. And if you want to see all the different references, I'm enumerating them for you. You don't have to turn. You can listen to them if you care to. And I pick up at verse 12, where Paul writes, this is the Ephesians 1:12, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. That's going on through verse 14 there of Ephesians chapter 1. Two repeating terms that are there. We see that word earnest, that is, and it is the matter of being sealed. Those are words, they are guarantees, they are certainties that are there, and they involve the working of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. When we indeed are sealed by the Holy Spirit, we have His abiding presence. That was something that the Old Testament patriarchs really didn't know a whole lot about. But in the church age, though, we are taught in the Scriptures, the moment that we receive Jesus Christ, we are immediately indwelt. Paul speaks about that in Romans. I won't turn to that passage of Scripture. But either we are saved and we have the Holy Spirit, or we are not saved and we do not have the Holy Spirit. We don't have the Holy Spirit come as some kind of second blessing. It's not the result of some kind of spiritual gifts that were in practice in the first century but are no longer practiced since the apostolic age. We have the promise of the Word of God. We don't need all those other things to somehow reassure us. We have the Word that tells us exactly what God is doing. And when He has sealed us, that is permanent. And indeed, when He has given us the earnest, that idea of a down payment, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is, if you will, a down payment on the blessings that are yet to come. The very presence of the Holy Spirit is an encouragement to believers. We ought also to listen to His chastening as well, though, when we fall off, the pathway where we ought to be on day by day. But that is a work that is done, and that's a provision that is made, and that's a blessing of God, and that's all part and parcel of the security of our salvation, even as the Lord Jesus speaks about it here in the Gospel of John chapter 6. Now, the shame is that when I come back to this portion again of John chapter 6 and go on to verse 41, though, the true bread is yet rejected by these people. They are caught up in Moses, as we saw last Sunday morning, and everything revolved there. And Jesus points out the difference between He who is the true bread and that manna which was provided by Moses long ago, and all those who consume that are dead. But it's a tragedy because they looked at Him in such human terms. I read on from verse 41 now in John chapter 6. The Jews then murmured at Him because He said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that He saith, 'I came down from heaven'?" Now, it's kind of an interesting thing. Jesus had half brothers, and He also had half sisters, by the way. I don't know if you realize, I'll give you the reference, is Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. And I have a reason for digressing for a moment on this, as you'll see in a moment. But when you read it, it will sound familiar. Matthew 13, 55, we read, "Is not this the carpenter's son," speaking of Jesus, "is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" You even get names there in Matthew of his half-brothers. And then you go on to verse 56, "And his sisters," oh my, "are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" So much for the Immaculate Mary, folks. Okay? That's the reason why I wanted to make sure you saw these references and this cross-reference that is here. Jesus had half-brothers and sisters. All right? They were born of Joseph. Jesus was not. He was born of the Holy Spirit. But you see the focus on the earthly, though, by these people who are here, of their blindness or their refusal to realize that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that He is the Savior. And in their rebellion against that, they're going to look for any excuse to somehow to dismiss Him. Well, we know His family. We know His mom and dad. We know His brothers and sisters. He's just one of us. Why does He keep saying He came from heaven? Because He did. Amen. Because that's where He was before His incarnation. We have time and again what we call pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. He came from heaven. And when we read these other verses, the question of perpetual virginity of Mary goes out the window, because there are clearly multiple cases there where that is not true whatsoever. Indeed, the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we go back to the Old Testament scriptures, these Jewish people should have known so very well, perhaps even better than us. They could have gone back to Isaiah 7:14, where it speaks about, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." You can read the echo of it when you go into the New Testament scripture. And there you have Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. You have that same name that is used back there in Isaiah chapter 7:14. It is the name Emmanuel. It is not just a name. It says something. It says very plainly, God with us. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Emmanuel, prophetically speaking, in Isaiah back there. Emmanuel, in the prediction given to Mary in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, fulfilling the messianic promise. And indeed, something that was echoed in testimony by the church later on. Paul, as he writes 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, records for us what we believe was the lyrics of a first century hymn. And now, you know, when we talk about the songs that we sing, and before I read 1 Timothy 3:16, may I just comment? We sing hymns here because they have something to say. We don't sing 7-Eleven songs that just go round and round and don't have any doctrine to them whatsoever. We, by God's grace, will never go down that road. But the thing is, because we are singing hymns that have doctrinal importance today is because of the hymns that were sung by the believers in the first century, including 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And we don't know the tune of it, and that's okay, but we do know the words. Here it is, 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Next phrase, note it well. God was manifest in the flesh. Not only was He manifest in the flesh, He was justified in the Spirit. He was seen of angels. He was preached unto the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world. He was received up in the glory. Isn't it great to tell the whole story? Amen. See, now that's doctrine. I can't imagine how they sung it. I have no clue what the tune was, but it doesn't really matter. The words are always the most important thing, folks. That's why we still sing the old hymns, because the words are more important than the tune. But I come back again. Jesus speaks about the drawing of the Father. That drawing, that word as it's used there, some people kind of misuse it. It's attracting interest. How does that interest become? How is that interest brought forth then? It is brought forth through the Word of God. You know, the unbelieving world does nothing to direct man's attention to God whatsoever. In fact, quite the contrary. It leads people further away from Him. It turns their attention to the things that are here on earth, the things of men, and the things that indeed are contrary to God Himself. But we need to make sure that we are careful also, that we do not get caught up in the things of unbelief, but rather we set a high priority in the things of God. I was mentioning in the men's class this morning, we were talking about the matter of separation as we concluded our study of Baptist distinctives. And in the process of that, then, the whole business for us personally to be separated from the unbelieving world. When you go back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father that is for the Father, the love for God, is not in him. It concerns me today that we have people who are professing believers in Jesus Christ who seem to have cultivated, if you will, a greater love for the things of this world and of this life. And you ought to be concerned about that for yourselves. We are living in a time when if we aren't entertained, we're not happy. We want to be amused. We want to be distracted. We want to be enticed. We want to be excited. And the world will supply that all that you want. But I'll tell you this. If you imbibe, you will move further away in your relationship from Christ than you were before. The world has nothing to offer to enhance or to improve on your walk with Christ. I think I hit a nerve. It's silent. See, I'm digressing hither and yon here, but it's on my heart. You know, when profanity comes across from our TV set, folks, it's time to change the channel. Well, Pastor, we can't find any place where there isn't profanity on the TV. You know what? There's still the on-off button. Okay? And we may have to come to that. But you know, this is a concern. Some years ago, I told you the quotation from Martin Luther, strangely enough. Okay? But it's worthwhile to hear. And Martin Luther used to say, you can never prevent the birds from flying over your head, but you can prevent them from nesting in your hair. You get the picture? See, we live in a world today that is so profane. You know, people, the language that I hear now, it's like it's punctuation in a sentence anymore. They're not even aware they're saying it. I can't prevent that. But when I allow it to nest in my hair, when I allow it to get embedded in my thinking, when I give it permission to have an impact on me, then folks, we have crossed the line. We can't prevent it out there, but I'll tell you though, we better start preventing it in our homes and deal with it. Because it's not going to get any better, at least not that I can see down the road. The Lord knows. I'm afraid that we love the world too much. I'm getting away from my text, and yet not really. You see, the drawing of the Father underscores the importance of His Word that is God-inspired and God-preserved. And there are those who need to be taught the Word of God. And there was the promise that was made that it is echoed in the New Testament Scriptures of that provision and the success of His Word. But you know, we may more identify with the people, the Jews who are here in John chapter 6, who struggle not just to hear, but to grasp and to consider seriously the Word of God. Jesus is so repetitive here, and sometimes that may kind of, we say, you know, why is this coming over and over? Because there are people who are really as dense then as they are today. And sometimes we need to hear it more than once because we haven't made it the first time around. And that was certainly the case here. You see, it all hinges on hearing God's Word. Not just hearing the words, not just having it breeze through our ears, but rather to take into serious consideration, to turn it in our minds, to think about it, to weigh it, to see ourselves in the light of it. You know, when we read Paul's words in Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What we need to hear is God's Word. But not just to hear it is a lovely song, not just to hear it is nice, fair words and fine speeches and so forth, but to consider the doctrinal issues that are there that bring forth a truth that says, is this something that I am taking seriously in my life, yes or no? Can I see the Word of God effecting changes in me? Can I look back and see that over time, God has been working in my life, but He's done it through His Word. There's a means that is provided that needs to be used well. Isn't it curious that people can believe in the significance of the Word of God, in particular the gospel message for salvation, but then once they are saved, that somehow they find an excuse to neglect the Word of God and set it aside for how they live as believers? Back in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, we read these words, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." It's not as if the word of God is unavailable. You know, we're here in the United States of America. We're opening an English Bible in an English country. We got no excuse when it comes to understanding the words. And then there are some, if you need it, you know, we can provide it in other languages as well and so forth. The point is, the Word of God is readily available to us. It's not a question about the availability of the Word of God. What the real question is the availability of our hearts to take it in and deal with it and allow it to do its work. You know, James warns us that we're not to be just hearers of the word, but doers. The word of God is eminently practical. It's not theoretical. It is practical. I come back again to my text, though, here in John chapter 6. And there is the assurance of the impact that the word of God is we will make in our hearts. I go to verse 45 now in John chapter 6. Jesus is speaking. He says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." Isn't it interesting the way that verse is structured? To hear and then to learn. Okay. That's exactly what we're talking about here. Not just words going by and we don't weigh them, we don't pay particular attention to them. You know, we hear them, we understand them, but we don't respond to them in any way. The process is, yes, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God, but to hear and to learn. To benefit, to profit from the truth that comes from the word of God is so very important. And indeed, we're mere mortals and never seen God the Father. Jesus affirms that His message was personally received from God the Father by Jesus when He was in His very presence. God the Father's message, even to these who doubted the absolute necessity of believing on Jesus Christ to have everlasting life, comes from the Word of God. What a contrast when you go on in the Gospel of John, you go on to the 8th chapter. And there in the John chapter 8, there was that confrontation and those who challenged the Lord Jesus. And He brings it down to this bottom line, if you will, when you read it in verse 24. Jesus speaking says in John 8, 24, "I said therefore unto you," He's repeating Himself, "that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." Well, that sounds like something to be avoided, doesn't it? But you see, that means you need to take God's word seriously. We don't pass off as something trivial. We don't dismiss it as long ago and far away. But quite the contrary. Jesus speaks here in John chapter 6, in verse 47, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," remember I told you that "verily, verily" is pay close attention when you read those words, "he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die." So very important to grasp the truths that are there. To not fall back to the manna that only sustained for a brief period of time. but to come to know and to trust the one who is indeed the bread of life, that a man may eat thereof and not die. And Jesus declares himself, he is the I am who is the bread of life, the living bread, as you read later on in verse 51. The problem is there's a struggle with these people further that goes on here in the later verses here in John chapter 6. Because the Lord Jesus speaks about, and I'll quote the verse from verse 53, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of God of man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." And he goes on and he repeats and he elaborates on that. And I want to deal with that as an important subject for us here and now, and you'll understand in a moment if the reason why for that. Jesus is not advocating cannibalism. And in the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, there is very clear prohibition against the consuming of blood, of any blood. Leviticus 17:14 says, "For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I say unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is in the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off." Pretty strong prohibition, isn't it? See, there's a problem here in these verses. They heard Jesus say this and they missed the point that it was a figure of speech. It was an analogy. It wasn't literal. And yet I have to be candid with you here this morning. There is a church up the street who believes that at a certain time in the church service there, the wafer becomes the literal body of Christ and the wine becomes the literal blood of Jesus Christ. I submit to you here this morning that that church is making the same error and failure to understand what Jesus is saying here. Because the Bible doesn't condone cannibalism, because the Bible condemns the consumption of blood. I found it always very interesting, and you know from my medical years prior to ministry, the life is in the blood. You know, up until George Washington's time, people thought if you were sick, they're going to cut you open and bleed you. In fact, there's some speculation, because there's no way to prove it, that George Washington, under the treatment of a doctor, was actually bled to death. Because people somehow either forgot or never knew the truth that is spoken here, that is actually a scientific truth all the way back in the book of Leviticus, that our blood is that which carries life through our bodies. Now, there's a tragedy here for these people to misunderstand, because when you read on through and their response, as you read about it, they talk about, you know, how can we eat his flesh and drink his blood? What Jesus is saying is you need to believe on him. That is the most important thing. Not to partake of him physically, but to partake of him completely spiritually. And to believe in that which was done in his body, and to believe in the blood that was shed. If I take you to some other passages of Scripture, let me reinforce this. You know, it's always the importance where we measure Scripture by Scripture, don't we? We compare it. That's how we come to a correct understanding of interpretation of God's Word. I turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'm going to read verse 24, if you will. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, speaking of the Lord Jesus, Peter writes, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed." We could go back there, and we could go to also to Hebrews, the 10th chapter, if you will. In Hebrews chapter 10, if I take you to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, then I'll read there, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Well then, Pastor, how do we partake of his body? Because we reflect upon the fact of what his He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. We're believing in His sacrifice. We're believing in that which He endured in His physical body. We're believing in the shed blood of Jesus Christ that is yet able to cleanse us from sin, according to 1 John 1:9, that is written for believers. And we are partaking of His body and His blood, but not literally, but not figuratively, literally, but figuratively, in the sense that we look back at what He did on the cross of Calvary for us. And it was His body, and it was His blood. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And Jesus would never command anybody to do anything that would be contradictory to any part of the Scriptures inspired by God. That's why the whole business of somehow magically turning a wafer and a cup of wine into the body and the blood of Christ is totally out of bounds when you come to what the Bible actually teaches. It is a it's an invention of men. And people believe they're saved because they've done those things. Isn't it a shame that we come back to a work salvation? Something that we do that somehow earns favor with God. But I need to go on here and finish this. One of the most important proofs that we have is what we did last Sunday. And that was the observance of the Lord's table. And I want to tie that in here as well with this whole business of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, because it is very clear when we come to the Lord's table what we are doing, and we are not looking for any real body and any real blood. But I will just give you some references here that I think are going to sustain the point that can be made. If I take you back to the account of Jesus as He institutes the Lord's table. And I'm going to use the Luke chapter 22 passage for you here this morning. And in Luke chapter 22 and verse 19, and I read from 19 on through verse 20. Speaking of the Lord Jesus as He's in the upper room with his disciples, and we're making the transition from Passover to the Lord's sacrifice. Okay? The Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world, if you will. Luke 22:19, and He, that is Jesus, took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is My body which is given for you. Next phrase, note it well. This do in remembrance of Me. See, if there's any doubts of what's going on back here in John chapter 6, let's compare Scripture with Scripture, okay? And here we are. And I'm not using the 1 Corinthians 11 passage that we usually use for the communion service, which Paul reiterates the same thing. I wanted to take Jesus at His own word here in Luke chapter 22. So you have it directly from Him. And you read on further. I'm not done yet. This is Luke chapter 22, verse 20. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in My blood, which is shed for you. What was the significance of the blood of Christ? That which He would shed on the cross for our sins. He doesn't say it became His blood, folks. Read it again. Understand what is here. See, we can be so confused like these people who are having this conversation with the Lord back in John chapter 6. And in those things, fail to grasp and fail to believe, unfortunately, as far as we know and we see here. When Jesus says, for example, in verse 56, he that eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood dwelleth in Me and I in him. We're still talking about faith and what Christ, and at this point in time here in John chapter 6, what He was yet going to do down the road. The Lord Jesus is that true bread. We need to know Him as a personal Savior. We need to trust in what is now His finished work on the cross of Calvary. We need to appreciate the reality of all that Jesus endured bodily, even before he went to the cross. You know, when we go back and we read about the description that is given in the prophecy of Isaiah, go to the end of the previous chapter that is there and read that verse. His visage was marred more than any other man. That word marred is, you know, suggests this, if you will, that even before he went to the cross, he was beaten to such a state where he was almost unrecognizable as a man. That's not a statement to take lightly. That's not something that's insignificant. Folks, if ever there is a measure of the love of God for us, it is in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. All of it. Even before the cross, including the cross. Thankful for his resurrection from the dead, proof positive that Jesus indeed paid it all. And we can be thankful for that. Only we might know him whom to know is life eternal. If you're here this morning and you're saved, you can praise God because your salvation is secure in him. But maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior. And my friend, you're like those in John 8 chapter. If you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. You don't want that, I'm sure. Because that's all the difference between heaven and hell for all eternity. And so we encourage you to trust Christ before it's too late. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the sufficiency of the scriptures. As we compare scripture with scripture, we come to clearly understand and yea, better appreciate all that Christ was teaching. He knew what awaited him even before the cross. And yet he pursued it. He carried it out to its completion. And because of him, we can know the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life in heaven. Lord, I just ask that there will be one here this morning who knows not Christ. May they come to know him whom to know is life eternal. As their heads are bowed and their eyes are closed, we just pause for a moment. My friend, you're here this morning, and you can't say with certainty that I know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Then may we have an opportunity to show you how you can know for sure. The Spirit of God speaks to your heart. Would you simply just slip up your hand? Pastor, pray for me. I need to trust in Christ. I can't say that I'm sure. Raising your hand won't save you. It'll give us an opportunity to open the scriptures with you. Is there one? Heavenly Father, you know each one of our hearts. You know us better than we know ourselves. And Lord, I just pray that we might know the one who is the true bread, the one who is the only Savior. There is none else. And may we as believers be ever grateful for that love that was shown on the cross of Calvary for us as poor sinners. We're thankful that the Savior took our place, took our sin upon himself and his own body on the tree as we read in the scriptures and paid the price for sin in full. Lord, may we live in the light of that. May that be something that shapes our thinking, that gives us a perspective that the unbelieving world knows nothing about. But may we use it well. And may it help us to be a witness for Christ. For we pray all things in Jesus' name. Amen.